This morning, I would like to begin by having you imagine a family. This is maybe not the family we want to think about, but I want you to try to imagine it. A family in which each of the individuals is a mess. I promise this is not your family that I'm thinking of. It's just a family. But imagine a family in which each of the individuals is a mess. Maybe the father has just an out-of-control problem with anger. Maybe the mom has a problem with drinking. Maybe the son is so checked out that no one in the family really knows what's going on with him or what he's involved in. Maybe the daughter is getting involved in the wrong crowd or getting involved with the wrong guy. Each member of the family is a mess. And there is drama in the family every week. And if you're close up, it feels like chaos. You never know what's going to happen next. But if you step back and look at that family, there's a certain kind of stability to it. You never know who's going to have the crisis this week, but you know there's going to be a crisis every week. You don't know who's going to be in trouble next, but you always know that somebody's going to be in trouble. And a family like that can feel incredibly unhealthy, and yet in its own way can be very stable. It doesn't seem stable, and yet nothing is really changing. In a sense, nothing's getting better or worse. They're going on in their unhealthy ways year after year after year. Maybe you've seen a family like that. Then I want you to imagine that one member of that family begins to change. One member of that family begins to get help or begins to get healthy. Maybe the mom joins AA and stops drinking. Or maybe the father gets into counseling and starts dealing with his anger. Maybe the daughter gets pregnant from this boyfriend she shouldn't have been with, and that's a crisis. But in the process, she decides, I'm going to do everything I can to give this child the best life, so I'm going to make changes to my own life. I'm going to clean up my act. Or maybe the son begins to engage with the family and things they didn't even know he was involved in, he gets out of. He joins a different group of friends. He makes different decisions. One member of this unhealthy family begins to change. And it's a beautiful thing. And yet, for the rest of the family, it can seem like real chaos. Even though the family has been unhealthy, they've been stable. And when one person begins to get healthy, it creates chaos for the rest of the family. It actually creates change. You see this even in families where there's one person who seems to be the problem. Where maybe one parent is an alcoholic and they begin to move away from that and they stop drinking. And it's a wonderful improvement, but it changes the dynamics. It changes the roles of everybody in the family. Or one person is out of control. There's one child who's out of control. And when they stop being the rebellious child, it actually changes the whole family in good ways, but in ways that are real change. And change is scary, change is hard, change is confusing. Well, when you have a family where everyone's a mess and one person begins to get healthy, it can so change the family that everybody else in the family can get mad at the one person who's getting healthy. Have you ever seen that? Maybe they don't think I'm getting mad because this person's getting healthy, but they're getting mad because this person's changing or because they're rewriting the relationships in the family. Relationships are a little bit like cords that attach us to each other. And those cords can stretch a little bit or they can break. But most of the time, if I move over here, I'm going to pull you with me. If you move over there, you're going to pull me with you. That is, our relationships pull us in different directions. And when one person moves or changes, it affects everybody that has a relationship with that person. When one person in a family changes, it changes the whole family. When one person gets healthy, not only does the individual change, but the relationships with everybody else changes. Maybe this daughter that's cleaning up her life begins to say to the dad, I know you have a problem with anger, I can't change that, but you can't talk to me that way anymore. Maybe she says to her mom, I can't make you stop drinking, I wish you would. I can't make you stop drinking, but I'm not going to be around you when you're drunk. Begins setting boundaries, changing the family. And again, it causes a disruption where even though that's an improvement, it can make everybody else upset. That's what's true on a natural level. That's just true with human beings. That's true when somebody stops drinking, which they can do without God. God helps. God may be the one who leads someone to stop drinking, but there's lots of people who quit drinking without becoming a Christian. There's people who get into counseling without becoming a Christian. There's people who change their lives. They move away from crime or being part of a gang or things like that without necessarily becoming a Christian. How much more is there a change when somebody does become a Christian? Because becoming a Christian is not just about improving your life or getting healthy. Becoming a Christian is to give your life to God, to accept God as the Lord of your life. It's a wonderful gift to do that. To accept God as your Lord means that you will get to be with your Lord for all of eternity. It's not a payment for services rendered. It's that when he invites you into his family, into his kingdom, it comes with a promise that you will be part of his kingdom forever, which includes eternal life. But when you become a Christian, everything changes. Maybe not all at once. It certainly doesn't mean that we will become perfect, even after a lifetime of being a Christian. But it does mean things will radically change. Your priorities, your values, your commitments will radically change. It doesn't mean your behavior will change instantly, but what is acceptable behavior changes. And you begin to conform to Christian behavior. You begin to change what's right and wrong for yourself to come into accord with your Lord. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it did. To come into continuity with the values of the kingdom of God. Things that once seemed okay to you aren't okay anymore. You begin to change. And that creates a radical disruption in the family. So radical, it can even tear families apart. Paul writes about this in another epistle, not the one we read today, in which he describes a woman, what happens when women become Christians and their husbands don't. In that time, in that culture, in that family, when a man became a Christian, the whole family became Christians. That was part of the sort of the leadership role of the man at that time, where if you were the head of a household and you became a Christian, your whole family would follow with you. And it wasn't even just your biological family. It was your household in the sense of if you had employees, if you had sort of a maid that worked in the house, things like that, they would all become Christians too. The whole household would become a Christian when the head of the household became a Christian. All of the children would become Christians and be baptized. We read about it in the book of Acts, and that's one of the places where we sort of learn the model of baptizing children and infants. It was the idea of when a household becomes Christian, everybody in the household becomes Christian. But what do you do when just the wife becomes a Christian? Which happened. It happened surprisingly often, given that normally the wife would not change religions from her husband. But there was something about Christianity that was so attractive that many women became Christians, even if their husbands didn't. And the guidance that the Apostle Paul gives is stay with your unbelieving husband, love him, support him, but follow Jesus. Don't compromise on following Jesus. And if that creates enough conflict that your husband chooses to leave you, let him. Actually says, in a sense, do not give up following Jesus to hold on to your husband. Follow Jesus even at the cost of that. But again, in wisdom, it says, don't abandon him. Don't say, you're not a Christian, I'm not going to be married to you anymore. No, you as a Christian wife, love, be faithful, support your non-Christian husband. But know that in being a Christian, that may actually offend him so much that he leaves you. What an incredible cost to pay. And in the passage today, we have a broader theme of this, in which Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring the sword. I'm going to set families against each other. Children against parents, parents against children, husbands against wives, brothers against sisters. The whole families are going to be against each other. Which doesn't sound like the sort of thing we associate with Jesus saying. Right? At Christmas we sing about the Prince of Peace and peace on earth, goodwill to men. And here he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I don't think that means that we should picture Jesus running around with a sword chasing people. When he says, I came to bring a sword, think that's an idiom, that's a saying that means there will be violence and judgment and things like that, not from Jesus himself, but Jesus is the one coming into the family and disrupting everything. Like a family that is unhealthy and one person gets healthy and it causes chaos, our entire world is a dysfunctional family. We literally are a family with each other. All around the world, we are one human race, and we're as dysfunctional a family as it gets. And Jesus comes in and sets things right, but in setting things right, he disrupts everything. And that happens both within families and within all sorts of other relationships. Within families, Jesus comes in, and because people become allegiant, they become loyal to God, their other allegiances take second place. It's not that they become unimportant, they become second place. And so commitment to family takes a secondary role to commitment to God. But many families see the family loyalty as the most important loyalty. That was especially true in the time of Jesus, in the time of the gospel, where family honor was the most important thing, and treating your family with what looked like disrespect was the worst thing you could do. So there's one story in the Gospels in which a man says, Jesus, I would like to follow you. I'd like to become your disciple. Just let me bury my father first. It can be a little bit confusing because it can seem like Jesus is being really mean when he says, no, you have to follow me now. You can't wait and bury your father. It can seem confusing because I think we hear that and imagine that the father passed away on Friday and talks to Jesus on Saturday and says, give me a day or two. I don't think it's that. I think what's happening in that passage is saying, look, my dad is still alive. Let me stay with him for however long he has left. I don't know if it's a year or 5 years or 10 years. Let me stay on the family farm. Let me stay with the family business. Let me be a faithful son to my father for as long as he lives. And then when he dies, then I'll move on and I'll become your disciple. Then I'll leave the family business. Then I'll leave the family farm. Then I'll follow you. Just give me a year or 5 years or 10 years or whatever it ends up being. But as long as my dad's alive, I've got to be loyal to him. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you have to be loyal to God first. Love your family, honor your family, be faithful to your family, but they are second to God. Your very spouse is second to God. This is part of why, whether you are married or single, you are equally important, equally faithful, equally blessed as a Christian. Because marriage is very much secondary to your relationship with God. You can have a bad marriage and still be a faithful Christian. As a faithful Christian, you should do everything you can to make your marriage a better marriage. But that doesn't always depend on you. You could be married to somebody who is not working on their marriage. You could be married to somebody who is not a good person and still be a faithful Christian. Your marriage is secondary to your relationship with God. Your family, even your children, are secondary to your relationship with God. Now, a remarkable thing with that is that as you are faithful to God, you will be a better parent than if you're not faithful to God. It's a remarkable thing. So many families have tried to put their kids or their spouse or their parents or whatever before God and ended up being worse parents, spouses, or children than if they'd put God first. If you make your marriage an idol, you will hurt your marriage. If you make your children an idol, you will hurt your children. I know of parents who would never discipline their children because they loved them too much and did horrible damage to their children. People who put their spouses first and said, well, my spouse doesn't really want to go to church, so I'll never go to church either. And in doing that, their marriage was actually less strong than if they had gone to church even without their spouse and learned and grew and had the support of the Christian community to help them with their marriage. And most importantly, had God in their life in a daily way that church nurtures, right? It's not that it's impossible to have a relationship with God without the church. It's just that you are crippling, in a sense. You are handicapping your spiritual life. the Christian life is meant to be lived in a community of believers. If you put anything before God, you will not only hurt your relationship with God, you'll hurt your relationship with whatever you're putting before God. This is so, I was going to say beautifully, beautiful is probably the wrong term, so movingly portrayed in Paradise Lost by John Milton, the classic English poem that's talking about the fall. And you have Eve being deceived by the serpent, deceived by the devil, and she falls. She leaves the path of God. And then she goes to Adam, and she tries to talk him into joining her in the fall. And Adam, at least in this poem, is not deceived. He understands that she's sinned. He understands it would be a sin for him to follow her, but he decides he loves her so much that he wants to join her so she won't be alone in sin. He thinks that the best way he can love his wife is to join her in her sin so she won't be alone. But what's remarkable is the moment he does that, the moment he sins, he becomes a sexist jerk. Now, the fact that that happens instantly is sort of poetic license, but that is the reality. You don't love anyone more by loving God less. The more God is first in your life, the more you will be able to love other people. The more you put God first, the more you will love everyone else. We talk about economics as the study of scarcity. Have you ever heard that term? It means there's not enough in the world for everyone to have everything they want. And so we figure out how to balance those things. And there's a reality to that. We can't make every decision. We don't have infinite hours in the day, infinite energy, any of that. And yet we also live in an abundant world in which the more you love others, the more love you have in your life. And the more you love God, the more love you have to give to other people. The more you spend time in prayer, you may find that the more time you have for other things. The more you worship God, the more you feel blessed in your life. The more grateful you are, that is, the more thanksgiving you give to God, you may discover the more things you have to be thankful for. And that is not a contract, right? The more Christian you are, the more good things you'll get, as if God is sort of giving you rewards. It's not that. It's that your relationship with God orients your life in the proper direction, sets you in balance, sets you in harmony, sets everything right. My wife is always reminding me that the things we eat affect our body. I know that's simple and that's common sense, but it's also something I forget often. I often think, that looks delicious, I will eat that, and I do, and I don't feel good later. Having the right diet affects the way your body works. Having the right relationship with God affects the way your entire life works. And so often we think of sin as if it's junk food. I'm just going to indulge in this a little bit. And then we find ourselves sick. We find our bodies in pain, our souls in pain, our lives messed up, as if we had eaten a huge feast of the wrong things. When our lives are right with God, our lives will be right in all of the other areas. Doesn't mean that's automatic. Doesn't mean you don't need work. It might be that as you get right with God, you discover you also need to go to counseling, or you also need medication, or you also need to join a group that's going to help you stay off of drugs or stay off of alcohol, or you also need to talk to and work through some things with your family, or you also need whatever else. You might need to take additional steps, but you will take them because you are getting right with God and you are seeing new things in your life, new areas you need to grow, new steps you need to take. Again, I preached about this last week, but intelligence is not against faithfulness. Be intelligent in your faith. Be thoughtful. Look for whatever means will be helpful for you. And with that, I want to think just briefly about being an American. You know, not everyone here is an American necessarily. In fact, I try not to talk too much about national stuff in a church context, because the church comes before the country. Or more importantly, I should say, God comes even before our national allegiance as well. That's part of this as well. God comes before everything. And I try not to emphasize this as an American church, but rather a church that happens to be in America. And maybe that doesn't seem like an important distinction, but it really is. Because we have brothers and sisters around the world that might come and visit us, and they need to be welcome and know they belong in our church. Right? This is not a church for Americans. This is a Christian church in America. We are incredibly blessed to live in this country. Historically, this is a church, this is a country that was largely founded by Christians. Much messier story than we can tell right now. Mix of Christians and non-Christians. Our founding fathers were a mix of Christians and non-Christians. But so much about this country was oriented towards Christianity. And so much about it still is. We have many, many flaws as a nation. And yet, we are a place where it's still relatively free and relatively oriented towards following Jesus Christ. Or we have the freedom to gather here and worship together. Where the persecutions that we sometimes suffer are so minor in comparison to people around the world. We lost property, I think really because judges didn't understand theology and shouldn't have tried. But we have brothers and sisters around the world who are dying for their faith. Part of being an international church, if I could say it that way, a universal church, that's what the word Catholic actually means. When we say the creeds and we say that we are one Catholic church, that doesn't mean we're Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal. It means there's one church all around the world. We are the same church that's meeting in Nigeria right now, that's meeting in Korea right now, and China, and Russia, and France, and England. We're one church. Whether they're Anglican or not, if they're Christians, we're one church. It's a beautiful thing. And as we have brothers and sisters around the world who are genuinely suffering, who are dying for their faith, we suffer with them. We stand with them. We are strengthened by their sacrifice. We pray for them. We bless them. And because of that, we can also be grateful for the freedom that we have here. We can thank God for the freedom that we have here. And we can pray for our nation in the same way that God commanded the Jewish people to pray when they were in exile. You might remember that the Jewish people were carried away from Israel and taken to various places, including Babylon. And they were told that as long as they were in Babylon, they should seek the good of their city. They should bless their city. They should be the best neighbors they can be. They should pray for their city. They should do everything they can to reflect well on their God in their city. That's our role in this nation. To bless our community. To bless the nation that God has put us in. And if God calls you to another nation, if he calls you to move somewhere else, you bless that place. If you came from somewhere else, pray for the place you left and pray for the place you are. And seek to be as good to both as you can. Love wherever God has put you. And as you do that, keep God first. Because there will be places where our culture and even our nation do conflict with Christianity. It used to be that Christianity and America were more aligned than they were. It's hard to live in a nation that is less faithful to Christianity. At the same time, that contrast is helpful. Because in, say, the 1950s, you could make the mistake of confusing being a Christian and being an American. In our day, you can't do that. They're two different things. I hope that as Christians, we'll be the best Americans of anyone. But we don't confuse the two, and we know that sometimes being faithful Christians will even put us in conflict with the culture around us, even with our nation. there are Christians right now who, in following Christianity, are actually being fined or even jailed. Doesn't seem like that's possible in our nation, but it really is. There are photographers who say, I will work for anybody, but I won't do a wedding if it's a wedding between people of the same gender. They say, I think my Christian conviction requires that, and they can be fined and even lose their business for that. Right? Just one example of many. We're in a time in which we might run into conflicts like that. We might run into all sorts of conflicts. Doctors who refuse to perform abortions, all sorts of conflicts. We cannot put even our nation before God. But as we seek to be the best Christians we can, we will also be the best Americans or whatever else. Right? In our congregation, we've had Mexicans, Jamaicans, Brits, all sorts of folks from different places. Some of which came here and settled permanently. Some of which come here part of the year and go back. We love them all. They're all our brothers and sisters. Right? Wherever God has put you, seek to be the best you can. And so trying to draw the strands of this together, I know that can maybe seem like it was two sermons and not one. The theme again is that God comes before all things, before all other commitments. And that might lead to all sorts of disruptions, all sorts of people getting angry at us, all sorts of people wondering why we've changed. Our task is to continue being faithful to God, loving Him, and loving all that come next. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.